If you have your Bibles this morning, we're reading from the Old Testament prophet of Hosea. We started last week a series in the minor prophet that should take us through the summer months. Minor not because of his importance, but minor because of the relative length compared to some of the other major prophets, which are much longer in their writings. So this morning we're reading from Hosea chapter 1. As you turn there, I remind you, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. Hosea chapter 1, we're going back to the Middle East 2,700 years ago, which means in many ways this is a different world, culturally, language, customs. We'll see that this morning. Put on your thinking caps, because we do have a little more of a technical passage before us, but I think, again, we will see it's a very relevant message for a contemporary audience. The message of Hosea, one of the features of Hosea, is the shocking and creative use of imagery that he uses, and we'll see that this morning as I read our passage, that Hosea is speaking to a culture that has been lulled into complacency, lulled into laziness, lulled into a dullness and carelessness by the surrounding culture around them, the institutions, the entertainment, the religions of the world. These things have lulled the Israelites into a carelessness with a subtlety such that they may not have even realized it was happening until it got to the point that it was so bad. And so Hosea comes with this shocking message and a message of bold imagery. His calling from the Lord is to get the attention of people who are bored, people who are busy, people who have been lulled by the culture. This is not a boring story. Say what you want about Hosea, it's not boring. It is bold. So we'll begin reading in verse 2 and read through verse 9. Hear the word of the Lord. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will have no more mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your holy word, and we do ask for wisdom and understanding this morning. Give us a focus, remove worldly distractions, that we may think seriously and engage with the writings of your prophet, that we would leave this place here changed people. Give us a deeper appreciation for your hatred of sin and a deeper appreciation for your compassionate and unlimited and unbounding love. And we pray both of these things in Christ's name. Amen. We noted last week, starting the series, it begins off with this young man, Hosea, probably in his late 20s, considering how long his ministry lasts. He is a prophet for approximately 38 years. We know that from the time stamp. At the beginning of the book, verse 1, he began his ministry under the reign of Jeroboam II in the northern kingdom of Israel, and then he would continue through a series of kings for 38 years ministering to northern Israel until the fall of Israel in 722 by the Assyrians. And to this young man of his late 20s, preparing to leave the nest, preparing to enter the ministry, preparing to enter out into the great big world, come these shocking words in verse 2, where the Lord tells him to take for himself a wife who is an infidel and have children whom will be fathered by other men. And it must have been shocking and it must have been shattering for a man to hear this command from the Lord. It just makes no sense. Practically speaking, even biblically speaking, from the perspective of biblical wisdom, it just makes no sense for a young man to start out life marrying a woman with such a notorious immoral history. But that's what the Lord called him to do. And just as he's starting out his life, the Lord tells him, I need you to do something that's going to mean years of unhappiness. It's going to be years of unhappiness for you, years of unhappiness for your family, years of unhappiness for your children. This is going to be a rough and rocky marriage, a rough and rocky relationship, a tremendous amount of heartache. Certainly, it's going to cost you your reputation, Hosea. It's going to cost you in many ways your future. It's going to cost you, no doubt, financially. It's going to cost you your comfort. It's going to cost you your personal happiness. And yet we're told that Gomer went and took, verse 3. The Lord said, go and do, verse 3. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived him, and she conceived and bore him a son. And of course, the question comes up, why did God do this? Why would God ask Hosea to do such a thing? And we're told, because, into verse 2, the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. The whole story of Hosea, the first four chapters, is what we would call an enacted parable. You know what a parable is? It's a story that illustrates principles in a way that makes it easier for us to maybe grasp or understand or internalize. It goes beyond just a cold dictionary definition or a cold presentation of theology. A parable gives us something more concrete, something more earthy. Jesus taught in parables all the time. The difference in Hosea, though, is this is not just a parable. It's an acted parable. It's a live-action parable. This really happened. It's a true story. It's a living parable. And what God asked Hosea to do is, in miniature, what God does for a people that he calls to himself who have hearts that are prone to wander. And that's every one of us. So if you're looking for yourself in the story of Hosea, look to Gomer. God chose Hosea to endure this tragic set of circumstances with this unfaithful wife so that Hosea would not just know the suffering of God. It's one thing to tell someone about the suffering of God, to tell someone about the heartbreak of God, to tell someone about God's anger toward infidelity and sin, but he wants Hosea to feel the pain that God feels, to suffer to some degree the suffering that God suffers when his people turn away from him, when his people are not faithful. And that's what he's saying. I want you to do this because the land of Israel is doing this to me. And I want to show you something that words alone cannot convey. And so Hosea will come out of this with a stronger conviction and a more effective ministry and a message that comes to us in the book of Hosea 2,700 years later from a man who knows firsthand what he's talking about when he says the Lord hates sin and you'll never believe how much the Lord loves people who don't deserve his love. Those are the two juxtaposed messages of Hosea that we'll see this morning and see time and time again. The compassionate, unlimited, unearned, undeserved love of God, and yet at the same time the wrath of God towards sin. And so he marries Gomer, and we're told at the end of verse 3 that she conceived and bore him a son. This is a son of Hosea and Gomer. And now the story turns to three children. And we'll see this morning that the name of each of the children is a judgment. The keeping with the enacted parable, each child is a living sign announcing a prophecy. Each child is a living sign, a living parable announcing the result of sin. And each one, I think, crescendos. They kind of get worse as they go. So let's look at that. First, she conceives and bears a son to Hosea, and we're told in verse 4, the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel. Now there's a pun here in the Hebrew, and you'll pick up on it even in the English, because even in the English, Jezreel sounds like Israel. Very similar in the Hebrew. This is God saying to Hosea, You're no longer Israel to me. You are now Jezreel to me. But what in the world is Jezreel? Well, Jezreel is a place. Jezreel is a valley in the northern kingdom. Jezreel is a town in the northern kingdom. There's a town named Jezreel in the valley of Jezreel. And it was well known to the Israelites. It was a well-known location. And if you go back to 2 Kings verses 9 and 10, we're not going to do it this morning, but you may want to do it this afternoon and take a look. It's another story that I promise will not bore you. 2 Kings 9 and 10 is a tragic story. It's a horrible story. It's a story of massacres. It's a story of savagery. It's a story of bloodshed. It's a story of deceit. It's a story of a king of Israel named King Jehu, who several years before Hosea made sacrifices to Baal, and he killed a lot of people in a vie for power. And it is a story that lived in infamy as one of the darkest moments in Israel's history. In fact, you can look at the occurrence at Jezreel and King Jehu's massacre is really the beginning of the end for the kingdom. It's for the most part downhill from here. And for Hosea to name his son, a prophet of the Lord, man of God, for Hosea to name his son Jezreel, trying to think of an analogy, it might be something like someone naming their child Auschwitz today. It's a name that just immediately causes your blood to curdle. It's got every negative connotation that you can possibly imagine that carries with it. And no doubt, as this young boy grows up, there's going to be very few days in his life that someone is not going to ask him for an explanation. Why in the world would your parents name you this awful name, Jezreel, that is associated with such bloodshed and massacre and savagery? Well, it's a judgment. It's a living judgment. God says, look in verse 4, call his name Jezreel. You're no longer Israel to me. You're Jezreel to me. For in just a little while, I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. A judgment is coming on the house of Jehu. I mentioned Jeroboam back in verse 1. Jeroboam the second is reigning as Hosea is ministering. Jeroboam the second is the fourth king in the line of Jehu. So if you're looking at the history of the Israelite kings, it is the house of Jehu that still sits on the throne. And the Lord is saying, I have not forgotten the massacre that occurred at Jezreel under King Jehu. And he's saying through the prophet Hosea, I am going to bring judgment and punishment on the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. Now, from there he says, not only that, look at the end of verse 4, but I will put an and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Not only am I going to put an end to the kingdom of Jezreel, I'm going to put an end to the whole nation of northern Israel. That's serious. He's saying, I'm going to put an end to all of this. And that's exactly what happens. The rest of the history of the house of Jehu is one of murder and deceit and coups and counter coups. And finally, God removes the house of Jehu from the throne. And then not long after that, we know the Assyrians come in and judge the entire nation of Israel. And it's not so much, this is important to understand. You might ask the question, well, why is it that God's saying he's going to wipe out all of Israel for the sins of King Jehu that happened 100 years before? It's not so much, I don't think, that God is wiping out the nation just for the sins of Jehu, but the fact that the nation has continued in the sins of Jehu generation after generation after generation. King Jehu was a king of murder and hypocrisy and bloodshed and deceit and occasional Baal worship, but he's not the only one. The nation has gone down that road too, of murder and deceit and hypocrisy and bloodshed. And we'll see that, Lord willing, as we go through Hosea. These are the sins that Israel has continued to engage in. So Jezreel is the symbol that kind of sums up all of this. That Israel as a nation as a people is committing spiritual adultery, and God says, I'm not going to put up with it forever. I'm not going to put up with it forever. Have your son and name him Jezreel, because judgment is coming upon this nation. There's a real sting in verse 5. He says, on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. If you're familiar with your Old Testament, you know that usually when God promises to break the bow, he's promising to defend his people. You find that in the Psalms a lot. God breaks the bow of his people's enemies. And when he breaks the bow, that means he's defending and rescuing his people. But here he takes that and he turns it around and he uses it against Israel. And he says, on that day, I'm going to break your bow. I'm going to break the bow of Israel. You're going to cease to exist. And the kingdom does. It ceases to exist in 722. And part of the defeat begins in the valley of Jezreel in 733 when the Assyrian army comes in and lops off a big portion of Israel. So it ties back to that same physical location. There's a little poetic justice there. I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And that's exactly what happens. You can read about that in 2 Kings 15. Okay, that's the first son. The first son is Jezreel, and he's a sign of judgment, a living parable of judgment that's coming. Second child. Verse 6. She, that is Gomer, conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy. Now, if you back up with me to verse 3, you'll see a difference here. First child, we're told, Gomer conceived and bore him a son. There's a definite pronoun there. The first son belongs to Hosea. This is Hosea and Gomer's child. It's his son. She bore him a son. But note, in verse 6, that definite pronoun is missing. She conceived again and bore a daughter. And then if you skip down to the next son, verse 8, when she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. So the first one is his son. The second one is a daughter. The third one is a son. And very clearly, there seems to be the implication that these two children are not his. These are children of infidelity. This goes back to verse 2. Remember the original command. Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. That is, children not fathered by yourself. This unfaithful spouse is going to have children that are not fathered by you. And these seem to be those children, the second two. So you could translate the name of this second child in the ESV. It's No Mercy. You could very easily translate it No Pity, No Compassion, No Love. And I said earlier that the judgments are crescendoing here. They're getting worse. You know, the first judgment is a judgment against the kingdom, against the army, against the house of Jehu. It's one thing to lose a war. It's one thing to lose a kingdom. It's one thing to lose a throne as an act of judgment. But it's much, much more desperate to lose the mercy and the compassion and the pity of God. So you see how this is taking it to another level. It's one thing to lose the kingdom, but it's a whole other matter to lose the love and the mercy and the pity of God. And that's what this second child represents. That's a major theme of the book, is God's love for his people. His illogical love, his compassionate love, his love that shows itself again and again and again when people do not deserve it. That is the major theme of Hosea. Let's be sure we don't lose sight of that. God loves people when they do not deserve it. And yet you have here this other truth that it is self-defeating to reject the mercy of God. And God's love is not blind when people continue to reject his mercy. So those are two things that are held at poles. And you see that here. God loves people to an illogical degree who do not deserve it. And yet God does not continue to ignore and to turn a blind eye to and to pretend like sin doesn't matter. And at some point he says, enough is enough. If you're going to reject my mercy, it is going to be self-defeating for you. And that is a message that is just as true today as it was 2,700 years ago. God's mercy is extended to you in the offer of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is extended more times than any of us deserve. Forgiveness is extended to us more times than any of us deserve. And yet there comes a point where God will say, no more. I've had enough. And that's what he's saying to Israel. You call this second child of infidelity no mercy, no love, because the people have rejected the mercy and the love of God. There's a third child. You have Jezreel, you have no mercy, and then verse 8, you have a third child. When she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I'm not your God. Now, again, remember, the implication here is that this child is not Hosea's child. This child is a product of Gomer's infidelity. And so think about what must have gone through Hosea's mind every time he called the boy's name. And he says, not my people, not my child, not my son. And again, this is a living parable. This is God wanting Hosea not to just hear of the pain, but to know the pain, to feel the pain, to experience to some degree the pain and sadness that God feels when he looks at his people. And he says to them, into verse 9, you are not my people, and I am not your God. Which seems to go against every promise and commitment that has been made. He's saying to his people, you are not my people. He's saying to his people, you are not, I am not your God. And that was the truth. Because at this point, Israel had become at best nominally God's people. They gave lip service to God. They would say they were God's children, but in reality, they were children of their times, children of their culture, children of their age, children of the gods around them. And when you look at these three children, you're left with just a heartbreaking picture. It's heartbreaking to anybody that hears this, that it would get to this point where God would say to a people that he loved and who have now forsaken him, that I'm bringing judgment and show by these children I will have no more mercy and I will have no more compassion, and you are not my people. That's what happens when people forsake God. There comes a moment in time where he says, no more. And he's showing that through the children of the prophet Hosea. And as heartbreaking as that is, that's not the end of the story. Because we come to verse 10, and he says, yet, look at that. Look at verse 10. Yet, but the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. Here is all of this doom and gloom in terms of prophecies of judgment. And you have the three children that are so tragic and heartbreaking in these enacted parables. And then suddenly, just out of nowhere, in fact, liberal commentators look at verse 10 as evidence that the book, liberal commentators, that the book of Hosea is a patchwork job, because they look at that and say, you cannot just have judgment and mercy without some kind of segue in between. There has to be repentance. There has to be intervention. There has to be a turning. No. It's done on purpose. There is this jarring contrast of judgment And it's butted right up against love. And the message is, despite our worst sins and rejection of God, it does not quench His love for people who do not deserve His grace. And so you've got judgment after judgment after judgment, and then jarringly, verse 10, but the number of children of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And of course, if you know your Old Testament, the sand of the sea takes us right back to that ancient promise that was made to Abraham in the book of Genesis. Time and time again, this promise is repeated throughout Genesis. You can read about it in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 22. The analogy varies from time to time. Sometimes God says to Abraham, I'm going to bless you with descendants as numerous as the sands of the seashore. I'm going to bless you with descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. I'm going to bless you with descendants as numerous as the dust of the earth. The point is, I'm going to bless you, through you, Abraham, a people for myself. And of course, he's talking about something much more than just population growth. He's talking about something much more than just physical descendants. He's talking about a people that he is going to make for himself. He goes on to say here, I will make the number of children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. So he's renaming them. In judgment, I name you not my people, but a day is coming where I'm going to call you my children, my sons and my daughters. I'm going to say to those who I said are not my people, you are now my children. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together. Of course, Israel is going to be wiped out. So we know there's something bigger that the prophet is referring to. There's something bigger going on here. They'll be gathered together and they shall appoint for themselves one head. I'm working out my promise in Abraham to draw unto myself a multitude of people that will include Israelites and those of Judah and Gentiles and Samaritans and people from the north and people from the south and people that cross every kind of border and every kind of race and every kind of tribe and every kind of tongue. I'm working a promise to bring these people, gather them together, Israel and Judah, Gentile and Jew, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. This is one people who march together under one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters who before were named no mercy, you have received mercy. One way or another, God is going to fulfill his promise. And of course, then we come to the New Testament and we see how this is all unfolding. He's building for himself a spiritual people. And the concept that there's going to be one single people of God is explicitly fulfilled in the New Testament in the Lord Jesus Christ. That God is justifying a people for himself by faith in the gospel. And that is where grace meets judgment. And so we come to the New Testament and we see this so clearly. Let me just close. If you'll turn with me to Galatians. Let me close with one passage in Galatians chapter 3. Since we were just there, I mean, we could go to Romans 4 or Romans 9, 1 Peter 2. This idea is just played out over and over again. But what I want to show you this morning is that this story of God justifying a people by faith in the gospel is one that begins in Genesis with Abraham. The prophets get this. The prophets foretold this, and you come to the New Testament, it's so clearly fulfilled in Christ. The beauty of the scriptures containing this one unifying message of the gospel. That's what Hosea is talking about here. That's what Paul talks about in Galatians. Look at Galatians 3, verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. The gospel to Abraham, saying, and you shall all the nations be blessed, and then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Abraham. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Christ is the answer to the judgment of Jezreel. Christ is the answer to the judgment of no mercy. Christ is the answer to the judgment of not my people. Those are legitimate, bona fide, deserved judgments for every man, woman, and child. But God says, no. I'm going to show mercy. I'm going to show love. And I'm going to do so without overlooking sin. And the way he does that is he sends Christ to redeem us from the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham. Don't miss this. In Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The prophecy of Hosea is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The judgments of Hosea and the three children are poured out on Jesus Christ as he became a curse for you. The mercies and the love and the compassion and the reversal of the names are secured for you in the Lord Jesus Christ if you are in him. And the prophecy comes to you, it comes to me, it comes to all of us this morning. This is relevant. This is relevant. The prophecy of Hosea comes to you this morning and it names you. It names you. And it says, you who were once named not my people. Hosea says, in Christ, you can now be named children of God. And you who were named no mercy, no pity, no compassion, you in Christ, before the sight of God, can now be named my love, my pity, my mercy, my compassion, objects of my love. Children of the living God, under one head, under one ruler, the Lord Jesus Christ, the people of God, the children of God who receive the mercy of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your servant Hosea. We thank you for the beauty of that unifying message of the gospel that so perfectly and intricately ties the pages of Scripture together. Lord, may we see that bigger picture, the promise to Abraham, the faithfulness of the prophets, the preaching of the apostles, all pointing to the salvation that is offered in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name and to his glory. Amen.